Well, we're almost at the end of 2020. Many people are celebrating this because, wow, what a year it has been. Certainly, it's not what anyone would have predicted this time in 2019 that 2020 would be like. But of course, 2021 is setting itself up to be just as crazy, if not more so. Now, that may not seem very encouraging as a post-Christmas message, but hang in there, we're going to get to that. For unbelievers, their hope is that 2021 won't be as bad, that COVID vaccine will start returning life to normal, that politics will sort itself out somehow, and that the economy will eventually recover. But as a Christian, if that's what your hope is in, you're looking to the wrong place to find hope. You see, the world is dark, and it's been getting darker ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And it will continue to get darker until Christ returns in his second coming. This year was a wake-up call to a largely lukewarm church that this world is dark and desperately needs the hope of the gospel. I pray that the church and individual Christians are responding to this wake-up call. And it's not the first time such a wake-up call has been given. If you read through God's Word, you'll see that in the darkness of our world that sin ensnares and tangles and destroys, and the God who is sovereign over all gives us wake-up calls when we're asleep at the helm. You see, in His mercy in breaking into our dark world with the light of Christ, the God-man or God with us, God incarnate in the flesh, who came to this world as a baby in a manger to live among his creation, to be crucified by his own creation, and then to be resurrected from the dead so that each one of us could have an opportunity for eternal life. And that is what the plan of salvation is all about. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in nothing less than the Messiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. Our scripture text for today, Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. I'm not going to read the whole passage today, but I just read a sample of that. I'll let you read it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 7. In his Sunday sermon, a minister used the Forgive Your Enemies as the title for his sermon and the subject for the day. At the end of the sermon, he asked how many were willing to forgive their enemies. About half the congregation raised their hands. Well, he wasn't satisfied, and so he kept on, and he jumped back into the sermon a second time, and he kept on with the congregation preaching to them for another 20 minutes, and then he repeated the question. The question was, again, how many of you are willing to forgive your enemies? This time he received a response of almost 80%. Still unsatisfied, he continued the message. 15 more minutes he continued to preach, and then he repeated the question again. How many of you are willing to forgive your enemies? Well, this time, everybody in the congregation except for one elderly gentleman in the back raised his hands. The pastor looked at him and he said, Mr. Jones, are you not willing to forgive your enemies? I don't have any, came the response from the older man in the back. Well, Mr. Jones, that's very unusual. How old are you? I'm 101, he said. Mr. Jones, please come down front and share with our congregation how a man like you can live to be 101 years old and not have a single enemy in the world. The old man teetered down the aisle, and when he finally got to the front, he slowly turned, faced the congregation into the microphone. He smiled and said, I've outlived every one of my enemies. Well, I guess that's one way to not have any enemies, outlive them. But not all of us are blessed to be able to do that. There are those who decide they want to despise us because of who we are, because of the God we serve. Sometimes it's because they think we're perfect if you call yourself a Christian and go to church. And you're perfect, and so therefore they can't be perfect like you. So an objective becomes to drag you down. And that's what enemies will often do. Enemies of the gospel, enemies who are wing clippers and those who will not allow God's children to soar to the heights. Those are the people who we're going to talk about today just a little bit as we learn to forgive our enemies. On Christmas Eve, Rush Limbaugh, the world-famous talk show host, gave a touching speech about things in his life that are precious to him. If you know anything about Rush Limbaugh at all, you'll know that his doctors said he'd be dead by late spring or early summer this year, and yet he's beat the odds, and he's still here in spite of all the cancer treatments, all of the chemotherapy and radiation and the medication he's taken, and all that he has been through. He is still here and was on the radio with his last program of 2020 on Christmas Eve, talking to his audience about some of the things that were most precious to him. He shared that some things hit home to me, he said, since I've been on the edge of life three times in my lifetime. And you know what? I can relate to that because I've been on the edge of life three times myself in my lifetime. You know, I've thought three different times in my life that I'm going to go to heaven before this is over with. My time here on earth is almost up. It was because of 22 plus years of heart disease, surviving a massive heart attack that's usually called the Widowmaker, and then surviving an accident in 2006 on the table while having triple bypass surgery for a second blocked artery, and this time they ruptured a femoral artery. I should have died on the table. I had to learn to walk again. I was in the hospital for 31 days where the edema, or swelling, got so bad that my body was just distorted from all the extra water that was in my body. Feet, legs, arms and hands and wrists swollen humongous sizes, and ended up with cellulitis before it was all over with in both legs from the mid-calf down to my feet with cellulitis, a very painful illness. It's actually a staph type infection that I got while I was in the hospital. 31 days in the hospital, I shouldn't have survived. But God brought me through that second time. Then a third time in 2014, I developed AFib, atrial fibrillation, which for a person with a healthy heart, sometimes you don't even know it, or you can tell it. It might weaken you a little bit, but you can learn to live with it. In my case, with a severely damaged heart, it created problems that almost took me home. My heart pumping efficiency dropped down to 15% during that time. That's usually in the territory where a doctor will normally put a person on hospice. I was not placed on hospice, and God brought me through it through a series of things that he did in combination with the doctor's office and some things that God did miraculously. He brought me through it. And here we are at the end of 2020, 22 years after my first heart attack, and I'm still here. I relate to what's precious in life, and I understand the need to share it with other people. You know, I've had an opportunity to think about this. Maybe you haven't, and I want to give you an opportunity to think about it. What if I knew this was my last day to be alive? How many regrets would I have in my lifetime? Rather than it being the last day of 2020 and glad to move on to 2021, what if this was the last day of my life? Would I have any regrets? I could look over 2020 and say, do I have any regrets about 2020? And when you compare those two things, you're going to find some very interesting comparisons between looking over the last year and looking over your entire life. Well, here's the 9 most common life regrets that I could find, and I think they're pretty accurate. What do you think? Maybe you've got one that's bigger, or maybe you've got one to add. But here are the top 9 that I found. I regret not being a better, now you can fill in the blank, father, mother, grandmother, grandfather, son, daughter, aunt, uncle, whatever other name fits your situation. I regret not being better at that when it came to the kids. The second one, I regret not being more loving with the people who matter the most. I regret not saying I love you enough to the people that I do love the most. The third one was, I regret spending too much time working and not enough time living and loving my family and enjoying their presence. The fourth one, I regret playing it safe all the time rather than taking a risk on things that matter. You see, I learned that I missed a lot of opportunities because I was playing it safe, things that could have enhanced our lives. I should have been a little bit more willing to step out on faith and do what God led me to do. The fifth thing, I regret not choosing to be more content and making others miserable in my wake as a result of my discontentment. Six, I regret not living my dream. Can you say that? If you have a dream and you bury it, it's the most miserable thing on the planet. You'll always wonder, what would have happened if I'd followed that dream? Number seven, I regret not taking care of myself better. I can say that already because one of the reasons that I had heart problems was my fault. The biggest reason was me. It was diet. It was years and years of abuse of sugar and abuse of food in general. I was the guy that could walk into the Chinese restaurant, all you can eat, and make the owner cry because I would eat so much when I was in there. I could put it away like a garbage disposal. And you know what? There's a problem with that. That's a habit, and it becomes more than a habit. It becomes an addiction, and that's where I was before God delivered me from that. And so I regret not taking better care of myself now at age 63. I'd be a lot healthier today if I had just done a few things years ago. Number eight, I regret not doing more for others. When you look around on Christmas Day this week, I was driving into the radio station and I was on duty that morning. And as I was driving through town, I noticed that the city was almost vacant. Everything was closed except for one gas station right in the middle of town. And there were hardly anybody out. But then as I got to a place in town that was real just dead and I saw no one, all of a sudden a little old lady came out from around the corner and she was hobbling toward the sidewalk. And I remember thinking, I've seen this lady out here before and I want to do something to help her. I know what she's doing. She's going from place to place and picking up garbage and looking for tin and metal that she can recycle and something she can sell to make enough money probably to get something to eat. And I stopped her that morning, and I said to her, "Do you have anything to eat today? It's a holiday." She said, "Well, everything's closed, and I have some bread at home, but that's all I have." In the front of my van, I happened to have a ham. It was a partial ham. It was about 2 pounds. I asked her if she had a way to refrigerate it. And she said, "No, I don't." And I peeled off about 2 pounds of that and handed it to her. And I told her, "Merry Christmas." And I said, "When I see you over the next few days, if you'll look for me in this van, I'll give you some more of that." She thanked me and went on her way with tears in her eyes as she walked off. And I thought, why haven't I done that before? We all need to think more about people who are in need. And the last one, I regret not choosing more meaningful work. I honestly can't say that because I followed my dream and I followed the call of the Lord and I'm here doing what God called me to do today. But I have run into so many people who did not do that. They didn't follow their dream. They didn't follow God's leadership. Instead, I did it my way, as the old crooner used to sing. And they did it their way. And they've ended up regretting it. And really, it doesn't matter what stage you are in your life. If you're older, maybe you can't go back and pick up that dream, but you can do something about it. You can do something rather than just sit there and wallow in your own self-pity. Do something about it today while you have a chance. Often I hear people say, "I wish I'd loved more, served more, laughed harder, laughed more, lived better, and set a better example. And I wish more than anything else I had doubled my efforts to reach the lost and those who are wandering away from Christ on Prodigal Highway during my lifetime." And I can say, I feel the same. I wish I had doubled my efforts to reach people for the lost. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said at one point in his life, quoting someone else, he said, "It's been said that there is no telling what can be done with one man who is totally committed to Christ." On Moody's deathbed, he reportedly said, "As much as I tried, I was not that man. I wish I had doubled my efforts years ago." I stop and think about so many people that might have given their life to Christ. You say, "Well, you can't dwell on might and you can't dwell on the past." No, you can't, but you can learn from it. and I want to learn from my mistakes. I don't want to dwell on it and be sad over it the rest of my life, but I do want to learn from my mistakes. And so I have doubled my efforts, and I may double them again if God gives me strength to do it, as long as I'm still breathing. The simple fact is that none of us did everything that we could have done when it comes to working for the Lord. We lost out on the best blessings God had for us sometimes just because we failed to reach out and simply claim them. I want to read today from a passage in Philippians, and I'm going to read it as we go along if you want to put your finger there. It's in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and I'll be referring to these verses as we go along. Losing is not the end, and God tells us why in that chapter and verse number 7 and 8, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In many ways, I'm ending the year 2020 worse off than I started. How about you? I can look back and say that because of the government overreaction to the outbreak of COVID, it caused a lot of hardship to us. Maybe you can say the same. I know many small businesses that have closed. The last report that I saw in early December was that the prediction is close to 600,000 small businesses nationwide that will be closing and never reopening because of the COVID lockdown. And so we're worse off than we were at the first of the year. Even as a ministry here, we're struggling. The way that we buy and sell radio stations to move up to be able to do what we do is not through donations. We could never buy a radio station on donations alone. We just don't get enough donations to do that. In fact, I can honestly say at the end of 2020, and this is true, it's not a complaint, it's a statement of where we are. We barely get enough donations to pay the operational cost, if that much. Oftentimes, we have to do extra things. I work extra jobs outside of the ministry and put that money into the station to pay the bills so we can keep going. That is a state of where we are. So we could never buy a $500,000 radio station or a $200,000 radio station. We could never buy a set of radio stations in Missouri on donations alone. But we do what we did in Missouri. We buy radio stations on credit, short-term credit, and then we resell all or part of those, and then we repay it, and we put the balance, if you want to call it profit, we put that into the radio station, into the building fund, and that's how we get the money to buy radio stations. We've done that for 20 years. It'll be 21 come January the 1st. And God has blessed us in being able to do that. But this year, 2020, we were set back because, in our case, the investment we made in Missouri did not pan out like we thought it would. Well, we did get some return on it, but we did not get what we thought we would get. Nowhere close. In fact, we barely broke even with a little bit on top of that to cover all the labor that we put in it. So was it worth it? Yes, it was, because we know of people we were able to help, even though financially we were not doing real well there. But the fact of the matter is we would have over time, and we know that. But God had other plans, and he led us a different way. And it's because of some of the crazy things that happened during the year. The market is bad now. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the bottom line truth. We're not the only people fighting that. There are churches closing everywhere. I've heard of several churches that are closing in our listening areas in Georgia and Mississippi. I've heard of some that have already closed that probably will never open again. And if your church is like ours, I can tell you, you have the same scenario going on that we do. You went through a lockdown. You were out of church for some period of time, depending on where you are when you listen to this. And whether you've come back to meet in person or not, if you have, you've noticed one thing, and if you haven't, you certainly will. Not everyone came back. There are some who stopped going to church when the COVID lockdown took place and have not returned ever since. We miss them so much. But you know what? That's the way it is in this culture today. That's why God himself described the church in Revelation chapter 3, the latter part, as being lukewarm. That's what it's about. So at the end, as we read this passage of Scripture, we know that not all things are gained to us. We lose sometimes. Those things I have counted loss for Christ, the Scriptures say. But I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There's the point. You can lose everything in a given year and still count it gain for Christ. If you do that, then God will bless you in ways you can't begin to imagine. Verse 9 comes up next, and he's talking about humility and how it is more important and it trumps hard work. Hard work is good and is necessary, but humility is more important. Self-righteousness comes naturally to most people, doesn't it? You know, it's easy to boast about who we are and to boast about what we've done, what we've accomplished. One of my jobs at the end of the year is to write an end-of-the-year report for our ministry. And I've had to be very careful through the years because my tendency is to brag on what we did all year long. And the fact of the matter is, I have no bragging rights over what this ministry did because I didn't do it. God did it. If I brag on anything, I need to brag on Jesus. Somebody say amen. That's exactly what we need to brag on, because I can't do it without him. I can do all things through Christ, and the reverse of that is true. I can do nothing without Christ. Verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So humility is more important than hard work. Well, verses 10 and 11 talk about the fact that we still need the gospel. Somebody asked me one time, I was preaching fairly regularly at a small church, and everybody there was saved. We were all Christians. We were all dedicated in serving the Lord and trying to build the church. And one day, out of the clear blue, God led me to preach a salvation message. And afterwards, one of the deacons came up to me and he said, "Preacher, why did you preach on salvation? We're all saved today." And I said, "Well, number one, God said to do it, but I need to ask you this question. How many people have you led to the Lord in the past year? Have you actually personally witnessed to, told them about Christ, and prayed with them to receive the Lord?" He said, "Well, I guess none." I said, "Okay, how about the last 10 years? He bowed his head and he said, "I get the point. The answer is zero. You see why we need to hear a resurrection message and why we need to hear a message about salvation and the gospel and how to get saved? Why do we need to continue to hear that? It's because the gospel has miraculous power, not only for the sinner that needs Christ as Savior, but for the saint who needs to hear it so we can go out and share it with someone else. God's power is progressive in that it doesn't just sit in your heart unless you can it up. But you know you can do that, and that's your choice. It'd be like having electricity in your house and never turning on the main breaker. You know, that would be kind of silly. Groping around in the dark at night, complaining because it's dark and because you stubbed your toe on a table that was in a different place in the living room when you got up in the middle of the night, and all you had to do is turn the breaker on and the light would come on. Well, you see, that's the way it is with the power of the gospel. When you get saved, you have power, his power, in your life. But if you refuse to turn the breaker on and let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, and so that the lost can see the hope of the gospel in you, then you have refused to turn the breaker on. And you say, "Well, does that mean I can still go to heaven?" I don't know about that. You better really pray about that. I think if you're saved, and I believe the Bible teaches this very clearly, if you're saved and you know it, you want to share it. If you want to keep it to yourself for any reason, and it doesn't matter if I'm shy, it doesn't matter if I just can't talk to people. I've heard all those excuses, and I'm every one of them. Ladies and gentlemen, I learned to share the gospel with people. Why? Because it's what God wanted me to do. I never thought when I was a kid that I would ever, ever be doing something where I was in front of people preaching for a church or preaching on the radio station to many people. I never thought that would happen to me, but God called me. And when he called, he equipped. And he's calling you, whether you're called to preach or not. You're called to witness. All of us are called to witness. We need the power of the gospel. Never give up hope. Verses 12 through 15 tell us that. None of us have arrived. We're not at the destination. We all have to push forward. We're not yet complete. We're not even fully mature. If you're 130 today, you're not completely mature. You know, people in the Old Testament days lived 900 and 1,000 years, and they probably would tell you more than anybody else. They were not mature when they died. And the reason for that is because we're human beings. We keep growing. And when you stop growing, you die. That's true physically, it's true mentally, it's true emotionally, and it's true spiritually. Never give up hope. Never stop. Never quit. Never lose sight of the prize, of the goal, of the high calling. Now that I've already attained, verse 12 says, or am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We keep going. We keep going. Many of our problems that we've talked about today are resulting from our own bad decisions. See, we listen to propaganda from sinful people. We listen to the world rather than consult with the scriptures and the wisdom of godly men and women to find the answers to the tough questions of life. Such was the case of a woman who was a teacher, and she learned a valuable lesson from a child in her classroom. This was told as a true story. She was an elementary teacher. Her name was Mrs. Thompson. As she stood in front of her fifth grade class the very first day of school, she told her children a lie when she told them that she loved them all equally and the same. You see, she knew that that was impossible because sitting on the front row, slumped in his seat, was a little boy named Teddy Stoddard. Mrs. Thompson had watched Teddy the year before, and she'd noticed he didn't play well with the other children. His clothes were messy. He constantly needed a bath. He was very unpleasant to be around. He was angry. He was picking on people. He was always acting out about something. It even got to the point where Mrs. Thompson would actually take delight and marking his papers with a broad red pen during that year, marking bold X's and then putting a great big F at the top of every paper he turned in. Well, at the school where Mrs. Thompson taught, she was required to review every child's past records. She put Teddy's off till very last in the class, and it was well on up into the year before she got to him. However, when she reviewed his file, she was in for a big surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher had written about him. Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does work neatly. He has great manners. He is such a joy to be in class with. His second grade teacher wrote, Teddy is an excellent student. He's well liked by his classmates, but he's very troubled. His mother has a terminal illness and life at home must be an incredible struggle. His third grade teacher wrote, his mother's death has been hard on Teddy. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest and his home life will soon be affected if steps aren't taken for him. Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, Teddy Stoddard is withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school at all. He doesn't have any friends. Sometimes he sleeps during class. By now, Mrs. Thompson realized what the problem was, and she was ashamed of herself. She felt even worse when her students brought her Christmas presents that year, wrapped in beautiful ribbons and bright paper, all except for Teddy's. His present was clumsily wrapped in the heavy brown paper he got from a grocery bag and taped with duct tape. Mrs. Thompson took pains to open that gift that day in the middle of the other presents. Some of the kids in the room started to laugh when she found a rhinestone bracelet on the inside. Some of the stones were missing, and there was a bottle that contained only a quarter full of perfume. But she stifled the kids' laughter when she exclaimed, how beautiful this bracelet is. She put it on and she dabbed some of the perfume on her wrist. Teddy stayed after that school that day just long enough to tell her, Mrs. Thompson, today you smell just like my mom used to. After the children left, Mrs. Thompson cried for over an hour. On that very day, she quit teaching, reading, writing, and arithmetic, and instead, she started teaching children. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy as the spring semester came. She worked with him. His mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest kids in the class. Despite her lie that she would love them all the same, Teddy was one of her pets. A year later, as she was getting ready to enter her classroom in the morning, she found a note pushed up under the door. It was from Teddy, and all it said was, "Mrs. Thompson, you are still the best teacher I've ever had in my whole life." 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy, and he then wrote that he had finished high school, third in his class, and she was the best teacher he ever had his whole life. 4 more years passed by. She got yet another letter from Teddy. This time it said that while things had been tough, at times he stayed in school and he stuck with it, and soon he would graduate from college with the highest of honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson she was still his best and favorite teacher he ever had in his whole life. 4 more years passed, and another letter came. This time he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to keep going in school, and this letter explained he had decided to go on to college, but she was still his favorite teacher he ever had. But now his name was a little longer. The letter was signed Dr. Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. Well, the story doesn't end there, because you see, yet there was another letter that spring. Teddy said he'd met a girl and he was going to be married, and he explained his father had passed on a couple of years before. He was wondering if Mrs. Thompson might agree to come and sit in a place at the wedding that was usually reserved for the mother of the groom. Of course, Mrs. Thompson showed up. And guess what? She's wearing that bracelet, one of the rhinestones still missing. She made sure she was wearing the perfume that Teddy remembered his mother wearing on their last Christmas together. They embraced as he saw her come in the door. Dr. Stoddard whispered in Mrs. Thompson's ear, "Thank you, Mrs. Thompson, for believing in me. Thank you so much for making me feel important and showing me that I could make a difference." Mrs. Thompson, with tears rolling down her face, whispered back. She said, "Teddy, you've got it all wrong. You were the one who taught me that I could make a difference. I didn't really know how to teach until I met you." I'm often asked why we work with radio here at Joy Christian Radio, why I continue to do what I do. Why don't you do some more conventional methods of winning people to the Lord? I've had people look at me and tell me that it's a waste of time because radio is a dying breed. Everybody's going to the internet, so forth and so on. My answer is always the same, because we hear from people who say that the ministry has made a real difference in their lives. And when we talk to people who don't contact us sometimes until I happen to bump into them in town or in a public meeting somewhere or at church or wherever I happen to see them, and they stop to share how much the radio has ministered to them as well. Statistics tell us that for every person who makes a contact to a radio station, there are multiple others who received similar blessings and never came forward to let us know it. And I know that to be the case here. Our life is dedicated to Christ. Your life is much the same as this. You see, if you'll learn that when you serve the Lord and give God everything first, you keep going, you might well be touching someone's heart that you won't know about till you get to heaven. You'll never know how much your influence, although quiet and reserved, has impacted somebody for Christ. You see, they're looking, they're watching. Keep on teaching. Keep on setting the example. Keep on being faithful. Do what God called you to do, no matter how small you think it is. Somebody, somewhere, sometime, when you least expect it, is going to be watching you at that very moment. So go out into the new year and let's make a real difference for Christ. Let's hold hands and lock arms and determine we're going to win people to Christ. Our country may be falling apart, and then again, God may work a miracle. We don't know what's going to happen next year, but we do know this. God is in control. And when we stand together as brother and sister in Christ, God will do great things for us. where two of us are gathered together in agreement, God is there, and God will meet our needs. We pray together. You're my brother, you're my sister. So take me by the hand, and let's walk together down this road together. We're all in it for the same reason, to serve the Lord and to see one another when this life is over in heaven.